Good morning and welcome to our family gathering here at the Bridge as we come together to bring God glory and share His grace as we grow, I pray, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you if you would to pray with me as we begin. Lord, please, please, please come and right what is wrong. Come and do a work in us, on us, and through us, we pray. Lord, I ask you that on this day that's going to be a little different, that you will normalize and tenderize our hearts to your word, your will, and your way. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen and amen. Well, friend, let me ask you a question as we begin. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Now, you might be quick to say, well, Pastor Jeff, it's pretty obvious. Your mustard mask doesn't go well with your green and purple shirt. Well, that might be right, but that's not the fullness. You might say it's clearly that you're wearing a mask. You're not supposed to preach wearing a mask. And I would say you're right. You might have said, had we connected the way I thought we would have, as you would have seen forest all around me. You see, I had intended to share this message from the forest. I was going to record there. You might have said, there's nothing really wrong with this picture, Pastor Jeff. And I would say to you, in some ways, there's nothing wrong with this picture. And yet in other ways, everything is wrong with this picture. You see, I'm preaching wearing a mask because we're in the middle of a global pandemic. A virus is changing the world that we live in. I almost came to you from the forest out behind our home, not being able to come and preach this sermon from our church office because of local protests and, honestly, national riots. Friend, you and I are in the middle of a time unlike any other that we have ever known. And for me personally, if I'm honest, another thing that's wrong with this picture is that internally I am grieving in a way that I have never grieved before. And that's because of the spiritual warfare, the spiritual and eternal carnage that God is giving me eyes to see, again, unlike any time I have ever had before. I'm coming to you today, getting ready to preach to you from one verse in the book of Joel that I pray will help you and me to see the whole book that is known as Joel. And I do it after having wrestled with and literally been in the most uncomfortable of places all week long. You see, God has come to me and shown me that the letter that he has written to us, that we know of as his personal authoritative word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, has come alive to me in a way that it has never done before. You see, as we continue to walk through this series that we call Gospel Gardening, and as we have focused and continue to do so, on seeing Christ, Christianity, and the church in its root system in the Old Testament. And as we have moved through and now find ourselves digging into the prophets, and I have been led by God to go to the letter of Joel, I see now why he has led me in such a way. Friends, you and I are in this book of Joel. There is no question in my mind. And this book, this word from God, this prophetic vision and voice from God, it speaks as much to yours and my here and now as it did in the day that God first spoke it through Joel to his contemporary people. I pray that today you will understand my internal grieving, that you will hear in the warnings of God about the wrath of God, the truth of God that will lead you to worship God. That's my prayer today, that as we come into this time where God has literally wrenched my heart. My wife, Kim, will tell you, the last few days, I have been in a deep, deep struggle as God has shown me with incredible clarity how His Word applies to our time and our people. So this day, I want to ask you, if you would, to prepare with me to go into God's Word in a most powerful and personal way. I'm going to do some things differently today than I would normally do, and I pray that as I am being led from the Lord, that you will hear Him and heed Him. I'm going to saturate you. I'm going to shower you with Scripture, that you may be showered by Scripture. That's my prayer. That you won't hear Jeff, but that you will hear Joel and Jesus. My prayer is that today, God will wake up those who are in a deep and spiritual slumber. And God will shake up those who are still far away from Him and fighting against Him. My prayer is that through the clarity of His Word and the clarion call of His Word, that through the commissioning of His Word, that you and I will come to embrace the great commandments of His Word, and that we will be His people. I tell you in advance, we're going to look today at Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and we're going to do it in hopes of seeing an unpacking of all of Joel, that in the three chapters that are the book of Joel, that you and I will come to see that there is a right now perspective to be had. There's a near future perspective to be had. And then there's a never again paradigm and perspective to be had. That as Joel speaks to his people, as God speaks through Joel to his people and our people, that we would see the right now portrait of absolute devastation that would lead us to the deliverer who would then put us on mission as disciples. That you and I would see it as Joel lays it out in the immediate context, in the near future context, and in the evermore, never again context that will come. Now, I've said a lot before we've even begun, but I pray that this will begin to tenderize your heart, that you will hear and heed the King of Kings. With that said, I want you to understand why I have this intensity and this internal grieving that I pray will be an inspiration to you. You see, I have heard and am heeding the Word of God. The Word of God that is Joel chapter 1, verse 15, but it's throughout the Scriptures. Again, we have been seeing in the root system that Christ has established for Christianity in His church that Jesus and His gospel and His standards, and His promises, and His people are found in the Bible from cover to cover, and that there are points and patterns that He intentionally connects so that we won't be deceived, that we will be delivered, that we will be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Perhaps nowhere is this more clear in the Bible than amongst the prophets. And oddly or sadly enough, do you know that some theologians will tell you that the writings of the prophet or the prophets, both the major and the minor, and just think about that, minor prophets, that's an oxymoron. Can you imagine anyone or anything being used of God eternally to speak to all people being categorized as minor? Well, that's not really based on who they are or what God is doing. It's just based on the quantity of Scripture. You see, in all of the minor prophets, of which Joel is one, there are 67 chapters in all of the minor prophets. In Isaiah, there's 66, just one less chapter in one prophet that you'll find. And that's why they get called the minor prophets. Do not let that trick you, friends. The fact that most people are not familiar with the prophets is a major mistake and shortcoming on their part. if we will press into God's word and listen to those that God chose to speak to and through, we will be so blessed. Again, I pray that will be evidence to you here today. As we listen to Joel, who says in verse 15 of chapter 1, that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Like a devastation from the Almighty, it is coming. It will come. This is the word. And I was so gripped as I saw in our contemporary culture and context, this word of God come alive. I see in Joel 1:15, and really all of Joel, I see it fitting us like a hand fits a glove. It is a perfect fit. And I know that I know that I know that God told me to tell you that he's speaking to us right now, in our time, in our context, in our cultures. And I'm speaking to a family that is spread out all over the world. And I'm telling you, friend, I'm telling you, family, this is for us. Joel is sent by Jesus to speak to us. Oh, that you would hear this. For the day of the Lord is near. Is close. It's going to come like destruction from the Almighty. And it is a promise, which means if God has promised it to his people have it as a guarantee. Now you will see as we come to better understand this day of the Lord, that for those who are far away from and fighting against God, this is going to be beyond their worst nightmare. May they wake up now and cleave to Christ. And to those of us who are truly captured by grace, children of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not those who go to church, but those who are his church, not those that go into the church building, but those who have the Christ of the church in them, those of us who are the real deal, those who have been captured by grace, surrendered and producing the fruit of the gospel, for us, this is the greatest day that will ever be. Oh, what a contrast that you see. Now, if we're going to do what I pray we will do, we need to begin before we even look at the broader picture of Joel. We need to understand this day of the Lord. And so I've asked our friends from the Bible Project if they would take a few minutes to help you and me see where the day of the Lord comes from. Most will be surprised to see that this goes all the way back to the Passover, to understand how the day of the Lord fits into our everyday context today, and perhaps most importantly, how the day of the Lord is going to find its eternal future, the finish line, the finale, and how it will play out, all again, by God's grace and for his glory, to the utter destruction and demise of those who are deceived or who are deceiving with lies that do not surrender and submit to the Lord, and to the greatest joy and the fulfillment of all that the gospel promises for the genuine, real deal, gospel-saved, grace-filled, glory-seeking children of God. I pray that this will help you to understand as we then come back to go forward in the book of Joel to meet Jesus, that you and I will be ready for the day of the Lord because it is near. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book,
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon. The oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So, is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right. And so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus going to finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
Amen. You see, friends, to understand the day of the Lord is to realize that on one hand, it is the epitome of destruction, of the utter doom, the worst day that any sinner who's left holding the bag of their sins, having not surrendered to victory in Christ, having not been captured by the gospel, not transformed, but still living as they were, the day of the Lord will be the worst of any and all eternal nightmares. And simultaneously, for those of us who have become a part of God's family, truly saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be the best day of our lives. And this is why, as you and I see all the mess that's going on around us, you and I can trust that the very mess that we see, the virus, the chaos, the rioting, all of this, it's pointing us. The mess points us to the Messiah. You'll see this in Joel before we're done. That's the very mess that we look at to see all that is wrong that points to all that is right in our Messiah. Oh, what a promise. Now, with that said, again, let me tell you, I've got a few goals, prayers, really. I want you to better understand, to explain and apply the day of the Lord. That's why I just shared with you that introductory understanding. I also pray that you and I will come to see in God's word the connecting of the dots and the contrast between the lovers of God and the liars, the good prophets and the false prophets, the real family of God and the real phony family of God. It's critically important. I want you to just think again of the contrast and the connecting of the dots that we've done here. We've looked at, for example, Jude, who said to us, we are as the family of God to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need people to understand the truth about the day of the Lord. We are to recognize that there are creeps who have crept in, who are distorting and perverting the very grace of God. Think about Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, who said at one point in Jeremiah 6:14 that the false prophets were telling the people that everything was okay. He says, you're telling them peace, peace, when God says there is no peace. You're lying to them. You're giving spiritual band-aids where cancer needs to be cut out. You're putting a touch on the heart that says, oh, you're okay, when a heart transplant is needed. We've seen this again from cover to cover. People need to know the truth about the day of the Lord. I think about Jeremiah 23:19-20. This is him speaking, God speaking through Jeremiah. Behold the storm of the Lord. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished what he intends from his heart. In the latter days, however, you will understand clearly. What Jeremiah is saying is, listen, when the day of the Lord comes, you're going to know it's the day of the Lord. Hear me now, says God. Heed my word now, says God, that you will not know my wrath later. Hear the loving warning of our God. One theologian said, and I quote, this passage in Jeremiah 23 is a warning against false prophets. In particular, it is about men claiming to speak for God, men whose lives deny God, those who tell the people that the Lord has said, you shall have peace. These prophets say to the people who are walking according to the dictates of their own hearts, no evil will come upon you. In essence, these false prophets deny God's justice, and they deny the fact that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. They are telling the people not to worry about God's judgment upon them. Everything they say will be fine. No change of course will be necessary. However, the quote continues, however, the people in reality have declared war on God. The people in reality have declared war on God and on God's way of life. They have done this through the conduct of their own lives. Whether they realize it or not, they can never have peace. They can never have peace with God until and unless they repent and change. There will be peace with God only when the sinner is broken and submits to God. Yet the false prophets insinuate that God does not care and that it does not matter how people live. Nevertheless, these verses in Jeremiah show that God destroys those who promote the idea that sin does not have consequences. God destroys, that's what the Word of God is saying here, those who tell people that sin does not have consequences, those who say that God's justice is of little concern. These ideas keep getting Israel, indeed, they keep getting all of mankind into trouble. End quote. Friend, I pray that you'll not only hear and heed, I pray that you'll understand and apply. I pray that you'll not just connect the dots and see the contrast, but I also pray that you'll see God's sovereignty and his seriousness. His sovereignty, his sincerity, and his seriousness in our time in God's Word. It was last week when we looked at the book of Obadiah, when we were first introduced and where the prophets first formalize this understanding of the day of the Lord. It was Obadiah 1, verse 15 that said, "For the day of the Lord is near." Again, that's the title of today's sermon. Obadiah said it. We hear it today in Joel. We hear it throughout the scripture in many ways. I'll share it with you from Jesus before long. But Obadiah told us, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your head." Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9. Listen, "Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." You heard that in Joel. Verse 9. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and," here it goes, "and to destroy the sinners in that land." Friend, please see the sovereignty of God who is controlling all things, the sincerity of God. When he says it, he means it. And the seriousness of God. This is about eternal salvation or eternal damnation. That is the fork in the road that you will find on the day of the Lord. My fourth of my goals is I pray that you will see both the love and the wrath in God's warning. Here's where I want to bring you to Jesus. Jesus now speaking in Matthew 24 and 25. So lest you think this is all Old Testament, lest you think that there is a division between God and his thoughts in the Old Testament and God and his thoughts in his heart in the New Testament. One God, one word, one plan, one gospel. This is all united under God's authority and inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Please read it if you don't know it by heart. But again, here, see our God speaking directly to us. Hear the love and the wrath that is wrapped in this warning. Jesus speaking, Matthew 24, and I'm going to give you a couple of verses from 25. "As he," Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us how to know when the day of the Lord is going to come.'" Jesus replies, Matthew 24, verse 4 and following, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray.'" Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Friends, are you hearing about wars and rumors of wars? "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place," says Jesus, "but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Do you not see this in our day? "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Do you not see this in our day? Verse 8, And all these are but the beginning of the birthing pains. These are the indications, like a woman having birthing pains. You know the pregnancy is about to come to fruition. You're getting very close to the delivery. Jesus goes on, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. There's tribulation in trying times. Do you not see it? Again, these are the birthing pains, the early signs that the day of the Lord is near. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Read about the martyrs in our contemporary day. Go to Voice of the Martyrs. See our brothers and sisters being persecuted in Nigeria right now, in the Sudan right now, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, in all different parts of the world. Think about what's happening to our brothers and sisters in China. Friends, this is happening right now. And my heart is grieved because I think that most of the church is asleep at the wheel, thinking that this does not apply, that the day of the Lord is far away, I believe is what most people in the church today believe, that we're not hearing and heeding the word of God. We're not seeing the very birthing pains happening all around us. Verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. I'm seeing that so close to me, it hurts. People falling away. They're literally beginning to betray and hate. People that I thought loved me, hate me. I've learned it. I've seen it. They've told me. It's unbelievable how close this is. I pray that you are seeing and recognizing that the day of the Lord is near. Verse 12, and because, get ready, lawlessness will be increased. Lawlessness will be increased. Lawlessness will be increased. My goodness, is there any doubt that we are seeing this? In our context here in the United States, there's a movement afoot to abolish law, to abolish, to get rid of the police. It's something that is far-fetched for science fiction, and yet it's our reality. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Understand what you're seeing in the headlines by reading the bold print in your Bible. Listen to what God has said and then take it to heart, friend. Verse 13, or still, lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Again, it's as though hearts have been put in the refrigerators of our culture. Hearts, love has grown cold. It's all around us. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. You want to take a look at how somebody's coming up to the finish line, because our God says how you finish and if you endure to the end will be the evidence of what you say or think may have happened on the inside. If you're fading hard and fast towards the finish line, that's an eternally dangerous sign. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see whether or not you are ready for this nearing, approaching day of the Lord. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That's what Jesus says. When you become my missionaries and you literally bring the gospel to the whole world, you want to know why we're an Acts 1:8 church? Because Jesus said so, and because we're getting ready for the day of the Lord. This is what he says. Then the end will come. Then I will bring the day of the Lord. And friend, we are getting closer every day. Closer every day. Jesus went on to say that in the time when he comes, it'll be like it was in the day of Noah. He says, oh yeah, it was, the world was absolutely hard and upside down. But they were acting like everything was normal. Everything was normal until Noah went into the ark and closed the door. And then the flood came and wiped them away. Jesus goes on to say, that's why you better stay awake. Literally, he says, stay awake. And then he says again, be ready, because nobody knows when I'm coming back. And you will not be able to predict it. You just need to be ready. Stay focused and work hard as a witness. Friends, that's my prayer, that you will hear and heed this call, this truth that the day of the Lord is near. I am one, as is laid out in Ephesians 4, who who has the gift and the privilege to shepherd a family. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm sharing what God has said because I have a responsibility and a privilege as a prophetic voice, as an apostolic leader who's been sent to serve, as one with a prophetic voice to share the vision and the voice of God. Thus says the Lord, as an evangelist who goes hopefully helping many, as a shepherd who will care for a family and a flock, and a teacher who will make sure that truth and love breaks through the lies and the darkness that may be spilt upon you. I'll do all that I can. Please, friend, I pray, hear and heed this word, because if you embrace the message of Joel, if you embrace what we'll see in verse 15 of chapter 1, you're going to see that if you are honest, you'll come to realize, per God's word, that you can see your tomorrow through your today. That's the big idea for this time together. You can see your tomorrow through your today. Joel is going to take us on a journey with an instantaneous, a real-world, present tense, right now devastation. Then he's going to tell the people that hear him, us included, that we need to be ready for a future, a near-coming devastation that's going to be like this one, but even worse. And he's doing all of this to point us to that never again devastation that will come upon those who find themselves damned on the day of the Lord. And it's a warning to tell those of us who perhaps are not quite sure that we need to get on board with Jesus. We need to surrender to victory. We need to cry out to him that he would do the miracle of saving our souls. And he says to those of us who have been saved, the existing family of God, that we need to, with great intentionality and intensity, we need to be fishers of men. We need to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the light of the world. We need to be the aroma of Christ. We need to be the army of the Almighty. We need to be the ministers of reconciliation. We need to be the ambassadors of Christ that he's called us to be. Why? Because he said so, and we get to, and because the day of the Lord is near, and it's coming as a destruction from the Almighty, and it is coming, period. That's our scripture for today. Friends, remember where we have been. As you've walked with us through this series, we've seen the connecting of the dots. It's Proverbs 29:18 that serves as kind of an umbrella for all of these truths, not just the day of the Lord, but all of the truths. We're told that without a prophetic vision, the people perish, the people will be destroyed. If we don't understand and see clearly the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God, then we're going to cast off restraints. We're going to perish in our own will and ways. But the verse goes on to say, blessed are those who had abide to and obey the law, the word, the will, the ways of our God. We've seen in the Psalms, in Psalm 91, that those who embrace this, even on the day of the Lord, especially on the day of the Lord, we will dwell in the shelter of the Most High. We will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will be our refuge and our fortress. We saw in Psalm 46 that he'll be our refuge and our strength. We were told in Isaiah 40 that we need to comfort God's people. We need to call out to them. We need to cry out and be a voice to both God's people and those who don't yet know him, that they are to prepare the way of the Lord, to make a straight highway in the midst of the desert so that they are ready for the day of the Lord, to be ready for our Lord coming. Now, why the intensity? Why is this so pertinent right here, right now, today? Well, I tell you, we're in the midst of a global virus. Perhaps a second wave, I'm told, is coming. We're dealing with regional starvation all over the world. We have national riots of lovelessness and lawlessness. We have international warfare and cultural hatred, unlike any other time we've seen in the past. We're talking about annihilation. We're talking about the kind of hatred and warfare that could potentially destroy the entire planet. There are threats right now to totally annihilate Israel. Now, biblically, I want you to know that needs to get your attention. And simultaneously, perhaps news to some, do you know that Israel is talking about annexing, laying claim to more parts of the Holy Land that has the Arab and Jewish world on the brink of a war unlike we may have ever seen before? I mean, this is the proof of what God is telling us, that we are in that place where the day of the Lord is near. All of the things that God has told us in the Word are working together. There's a new world order afoot, unlike anything that most people have ever thought about. We're globalizing things like medicine. We're globalizing things like riots. Literally, right now, there are riots going around the world. That's how interconnected we are. We're globalizing an economy. We're not that far off. We just need a couple more catastrophes or tragedies to shift things into places where what the Word tells us will happen to this world, that there will be a one world government at some point. We're getting closer. I pray that you see these things. Now, all of that to say, if you understand what Joel is saying, if you understand what Joel has been said, what God said to Joel to say to us, you come to realize that we need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be submitted and surrendered to Almighty God. It's my intention, friends, to walk our faith family through Joel in a way that this introduction will, I pray, prepare you for. But at a pace that God will lead, I've been given clear instruction from above to walk our family through this book in a way that I pray will inform, perhaps inspect, and I pray inspire every one of us. For right now, what I would like to do is share with you again from the Bible Project People an overview, a survey of this book. And again, in preparation for the rest of our time this morning, but in preparation for what will be a walk through Joel for the glory of Jesus. Right now, watch this and then we'll come back and we'll begin to finish up. Amen and amen.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so, in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
Amen. Again, friends, do you see? I'm so blessed and so appreciative of the folks at the Bible Project and how they're able to give us a visual understanding of what the Word of God says. In Joel, we meet the people in the middle of a devastation, just like we have right now. I think of those locusts, and what God said to me is, our locust is this virus that is covering the world. And in the second coming, the second wave that you see of the devastation, theologians debate whether or not that meant it was the Babylonians or the Romans. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that there's an understanding that the day of the Lord has a micro application along the way. That where, and you and I experience some of these devastations, some of these unbelievable times, like what we're dealing with right now, it's to understand that God is sovereign. He is over all of this. And he's either using it directly to discipline those who need to be disciplined, or he's applying some devastation to those who need to be devastated, or both. The point is, he's in charge, and he's telling us, when you're in the middle of your right now devastation, look up. I'm in charge. And what he says, and you heard it there, he says, when you have the devastation, repent and look to the deliverer, and then act like a disciple and be a disciple. When it comes again in the near future, same thing. Realize your devastation, respond by repenting, and be my children. What he says in the middle of chapter 2 is, look, you need to repent and you need to rend your heart, not your garments. None of the outside superficial. Don't start going to church. Come to Christ. Don't think that remorse is enough. You need to repent. It's not about the outside. It's about the inside. And when the inside has really been changed, then the outside will change. This is what he says. And we see it. He tells us in the ending of chapter 2, he says, listen, and then there's going to be a time as God hears the repentance and he responds with mercy and grace. There's going to be a time where he pours out his spirit on the people of God. Peter actually quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2, and we see it. Again, it's not just Old Testament. We're connecting the dots of God's word. Peter shares this, and then Joel comes alive. It's true. You and I, we're experiencing this. We live in this time. We live in that time where God has poured out his spirit. And he says that he'll see this as God does the miraculous work through the missionaries who are living on mission. They'll be the miracles in action who testify to the Messiah who gives the miracle and ordains the mission. Friend, I have seen it this week. I literally had one of the men in our family share with me a biblical vision. And I believe with all my heart that's what it was. I pressed in. We talked about it. I believe I was with a brother who had a biblical vision. And as though that weren't enough, I had another brother on the continent of Africa who said to me he had a biblical dream that had this same type of promise and power. And again, I believe that this was a biblical dream. A dream about true, clear, living, clean water. Living water that comes from the Word of God. And as you go to the end and you see what the third chapter of Joel tells us, it's to recognize that there will be a final devastation. And it will determine where people end up in eternity. That if you are not ready, if you are continuing to press in and do things your way, if you're going to reject this warning, if you're going to continue on, then the wrath of God is coming. Friend, it's my prayer that you and I will come to realize, we'll champion, we'll be the ambassadors who will tell others that you must respond and repent. Turn from the ways of the world. You see, with all that's going on around us, I see in the virus the locus of chapter 1. I see in the rioting and the lawlessness and the lovelessness that is now creeping all over the world. I see what we're warned of in Joel chapter 2. And God said to me, tell the people that this is exactly what I meant. Again, I want to just bring to you one more contextualizing place to see how we are living the Word of God. That you and I will do what we're told in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. That we, as believers, that we will sound the trumpet. That we will tell the world that our God means what he says and that the day of the Lord is near. watch this to be reminded of just how close to home this passage is. And I pray, get ready for the day of the Lord. Watch this, and then we'll come back and close.
On the Las Vegas Strip, right across from the Mirage, is this.
In Sin City, it's the insect invasion, putting on a show no one can escape.
They popped up out of nowhere.
A 24/7 onslaught of grasshoppers that really sticks with you.
What the heck? Dude, you're all covered in locusts.
You're
covered in them, dude.
For many, the first impression felt downright biblical. A migrating horde of bugs so big, you could even see them from space.
Locusts are back. Swarms of the insects are sweeping through South Asia, decimating crops in India and Pakistan. Locust swarms can have as many as 50 million members. They alight on anything leafy and green, stripping it bare.
Swarm is said to have entered the Horn of Africa through Yemen, and each pack contains hundreds of millions of insects, which can travel more than 140 kilometers a day. The plague is described as the worst outbreak some countries have seen in decades. These migratory pests are causing an alarming threat to food security and livelihoods. In countries where people are already suffering from a severe hunger crisis. In South Sudan, for example, about 1.3 million people aged under 5 will already suffer from acute malnutrition this year. To put the damage they can cause into perspective,
just think of a swarm that covers Manhattan from the south up to the north. And this is just a medium-sized swarm. It's not really a big swarm for desert locusts. That swarm in one day can eat the same amount of food as the entire population of Kenya. That swarm in one day can eat the same amount of food as everybody here in the tri-state area, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and New York. So the potential is tremendous that we should not underestimate by any means.
On a Minnesota freeway, a tanker speeds directly toward a crowd of protesters, narrowly avoiding catastrophe. Protesters chase down the truck and swarm over the cabin. Eventually, the driver is dragged out and beaten by the mob. Before police arrive, dispersing the crowd and taking the driver into custody. 75 cities are living through these protests. Many are in flames. More than half have imposed curfews. In Michigan, every car on this street is on fire. Windows smashed, tear gas deployed.
Tell your brothers and sisters, we will not win this fight with guns. It's not going to happen. We got to be peaceful.
Tear gas and rubber bullets too. In the beachside community of Santa Monica, 1,000 National Guard soldiers are patrolling LA streets, helping 20,000 police on the ground. With so much division, chaotic confrontations have been taking place across the country.
Well, this is the centre of Washington, D.C., the capital city of the world's most powerful nation. And as you can see, the people have just totally taken over. No matter what the police and other authorities do across America to try to stamp down on this protest movement, it seems that it keeps springing back up.
Tim Watts, the governor of Minnesota, said during the height of the riots in his state, quote, "Civil society is not maintained just by laws and the threat of punishments. It's maintained by a sense of a social compact that we share the same values. The problem is that we no longer share those same values. There was a time in America when adultery, pornography, homosexuality, abortion, fornication, and blasphemy were frowned upon because most Americans respected the Ten Commandments and had a semblance of the fear of God. No longer. Those sins are no longer shunned. They are celebrated. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There are said to be no moral absolutes of right and wrong. And what we're seeing being played out is godless evolution in practice. It's simply survival of the fittest, where the lion devours the lamb. And so the godless world shouldn't complain when others push the lawless envelope a little further than they have. Continue to use the law to expose sin and then put it to death with the love of God revealed in the cross. They that are Christ's crucify that sinful nature. This is a dark time in our history, but keep your light shining. Your labor is never in vain.
Amen. Listen, keep burning the light of Christ as bright and as warm as you can. Continue to be that living witness, because the day of the Lord is near. Friends, Joel is very much like the book of Hebrews. Some of you will remember this, that the book of Hebrews is built around five structural warnings. Don't drift, don't become discontent, don't dilly-dally with lesser things, don't disobey, and then don't deny or defy Christ. Well, Joel 2 is built on five warnings, but instead of being five different progressive warnings, it's one warning told five times progressively. The day of the Lord is near. Five times Joel tells us this. It's so that you and I, if you are a biblical Christian in our day, that you and I would live literally walking and talking as worship-filled warriors, that we would be walking warnings, worship-filled warriors, and hard-working witnesses, that we would tell the world that Christians know the truth that will set you free. We also know the truth that you will be in eternal bondage forever if you deny this Christ. Listen, per God's word, God disciplines those he loves, and he destroys those who hate him. The God of the Bible disciplines those he loves, and ultimately he will destroy those who hate him. Oh, if you and I would only take to heart all of what Joel has to say, and I pray that you'll stay with me over the coming days and weeks, perhaps months, as we walk through this book of Joel in a way that allows us to unpack it in a much more fuller way. But this day, understand Joel 1, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near. It is coming and will be destruction from the Almighty. Listen, when the Almighty destroys, it's gone. That's the point. That's what's being shared here. This is one of those words from God that many don't want to hear. I get it. But as we're told in Galatians, have I become your enemy because I've just told you the truth? Friend, I pray that you will hear and heed this word of God. This is the truth that will set you free. This is living, clean water. What we're told in chapter 3, I want you to hear this. Verse 16, the Lord roars. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will quake. Here's what comes in the day of the Lord. This is the verse following when he's again declared that the day of the Lord is coming. He will roar. The heavens and the earth will quake. Listen to the second half of the verse. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for his people. But the Lord, on the day of the Lord, will be a refuge. This will be a celebration for the church, for the real family of God. The day of the Lord will prove to be that day where we come to know the refuge, the fortress, the strength. The one who saved us will carry us home. Oh, friend, I pray that you now have a biblical understanding of this truth, that you will see that, as he says in verse 18, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Living water will flow. Oh, may you come and drink, I pray, that you don't get drowned in the flood of God's wrath that will literally sweep away like the man who built his house on the sand. It will come crashing down no matter what you think if you are not in the truth that is Jesus the Christ. Oh, may you be ready for the day of the Lord that will be near. He's coming. He's coming sooner than anybody thinks. And I pray that you will be found ready. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to leave you with a prophetic voice of clean water that has been sent, I believe, from heaven to our home and our family. I pray it will bless you, and then I'm going to take you into an extended time. I want to encourage you to stay with an extended time of praise and worship after this sermon with songs that I have again prayed through, and I pray will bless you as the lyrics of these songs speak God's truth and love into our hearts. May we share a symphony of praise on the other side of this prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have made things crystal clear for those with eyes to see. And I ask you, Lord, to do the miraculous work of saving souls. As we've seen here, the devastation tells us we need a miracle in the here and now to save our souls. Lord, we know that if the devastation is going to continue, only you, the deliverer, our Messiah, is our hope if we repent and believe. And that where and when we do, that you don't just save us, but that you send us as servants to say this truth and love, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Lord, I thank you for showing us so much truth here in this little part of Joel. I pray that you will bless your people and that your people will want to be a blessing because we know that you and the day of the Lord are near. Amen and amen.
This is Pastor Frederick from Kenya, East Africa. When I was praying on Wednesday night, 3 hours on my knees, I was praying. So when I went to sleep, I caught a dream, and this dream was this. I dreamed Pastor Jeff, he was giving people clean water, and these people were different color and from different nations. So the water was clean, and it was from the containers. The containers was, it was 20 liters, 40 liters, and 100 liters. So when he was giving people this clean water from the containers, he was pouring to the cups, and the people were on the line, so they were going one by one to take it. And after taking this water, they were shouting that we am healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. Everyone who was taking that water was praising God, and he was giving a lot of voice that he is healed. So to me, when I waken up and I started to imitate, and remember this dream came when I saw it, when it was translated in my language, Swahili language. So Swahili language means containers, it was mipira. We called it mipira. M-I-P-I-R-A, mipira. And clean water means machi safi. Clean water, machi safi. So, when I waken up and sitting on my bed, I was starting to think and pray over, I realized that Pastor Jeff, he has the word of God, and God has called him to help people to grow spirituality. So I am very, very proud, and I'm very, very blessed to be in this family to get this clean water through the Word of God, because it is clean. I do encourage all people around the world, around the family preach and all nations, that we are to the right place. And let us be humble ourselves and take this clean water from Pastor Jeff, which God has given to him to give us. I'm grateful, and God bless you. We love you. Be blessed. Amen.